Okay, if you would turn to Matthew 24, we're going to read verses 32 through 35. If you would stand with me, please, let's read the word of the Lord. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When its branch is still tender and puts out leaves, you know that summer is near. So you likewise, when you see all these things, shall know that it is near, at the doors. Truly I say to you, this generation shall not pass until all these things are fulfilled. The heaven and the earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. May God bless his word and the preaching of it. You may be seated. We've come to a portion of the Olivet Discourse, which, by the way, just so we all know, I think we've said it, but it's called the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, because it was delivered by Jesus on the Mount of Olives. And we come to the part that we hear the words, this generation shall not pass away once again. When I gave the overview of this part of the Olivet Discourse covered in Matthew 24, I referenced the two times that Jesus utilizes that phrase in Matthew 23:36 and now Matthew 24:34, and I called them kind of like the bookend markers of the time frame that is being dealt with in this portion of Scripture. And I thought it would be good to do a little bit of review, nothing as extensive as last week, but to help us with what we are about to cover here, plus to note and even respond to a couple of reactions that have been brought out in reference to what we've covered so far. What we spoke of through last week was through verse 31, and as you see there, I've said Matthew 24, 4 through 31, that's when Jesus starts speaking and answering the disciples' questions, starting at verse 4 and going on as far as we've gone up to last week, verse 31, we emphasize that this is all addressing the same event. It's all addressing the same event that was instigated in a sense or stimulated by Christ telling his disciples that the temple would be completely destroyed, that every stone would be overturned after they had been exclaiming about the magnificence of these buildings. So the topic has always been the destruction of the temple, though there's been also some references to some ultimate ramifications and extensions of that. And it has been addressing the two questions, when would it happen and what would be the sign? And that has been never diverted from by Christ as he's gone through this discourse with his disciples. Now, one of the responses and reactions that has come to me is the comment, well, I've never heard prophecy presented this way. I'm just curious for, I don't know, are there others who have had that kind of response? It's like, this is kind of different. This is new. Anybody want to admit that? Okay, well, a few of you. It's not the way prophecy or even this particular prophecy has been presented. It's a new thing. And I would just emphasize that it's new recently. It's not new in terms of, I should say this. What you are more familiar with is a recent form of addressing prophecy. We tend to do two things when we read the Bible, really, in most anywhere, and it gets more prominent when we read prophecy. The two things we tend to do is read it with our 21st century mindset, not taking into account that it wasn't expressed with 21st century mindset, And secondly, we continually put ourselves in the center of what's being said, that what is being said is about us, and not take into account that there was a context, a time frame, a setting, a people, a person responding to the concerns and needs of those that are in front of them. Most any other writing that we read, we quickly understand, well, this is a historical work talking about a certain event, and we don't read, for example, a history of the American Revolution and put ourselves in there as if the correspondence that went on had something directly spoken to us. We realize that Abigail Adams asked a question of her husband John Adams, and he responded with a letter, and that was who he was talking to, okay? But somehow when it comes to the Bible, we forget that fundamental in reading historical literature. Now, the thing about the Bible that's so different from any other writing is that it was definitely written for us, but it was not in all places written to us, okay? And that's a significant thing to keep in our mind, that we got to realize that there's a time frame and a time setting here. And so, again, with that then, staying within our 21st century mindset, we often ignore some of the things I've referenced here, such as context of the writing, and those things, of course, should not be ignored. And we also, as I will illustrate when we come to some of the more popular, or one of the more popular interpretations of the passage we just read, we often impose a predetermined perspective upon the text and therefore force it to tell us in a way what we want it to say. And it's important that we take the time to remain within the proper biblical skill set of interpretation. Principles of hermeneutics is the term that's often used. And take time to say, who is doing the speaking? Who is the audience? What is the topic that's being addressed? What is the message that's being told to these people? What's the time period within which it not only is being delivered, but the references that it is referring to? And what's the culture of the time? And how does that help us understand what is being said? All of these things are critical to appropriate interpretation of Scripture anywhere that you read it, and especially so in the area of a prophetic type of utterance. So, again, staying within the time frame is critical to appropriate understanding of the text, if it gives us one. Recognizing context and using appropriate exegesis, letting the Bible interpret itself, is fundamental. Scripture interprets Scripture. Not dividing the Bible into contrasting sections of old and new, but realizing that they are complementary and dependent sections between Old and New Testament. One cannot be understood without the other. And realizing the various types of literature we read, and especially prophecy, having some unique aspects to it that we've referenced earlier in terms of figurative language and imaginary type of expressions that seem quite extensive, but have particular references, just especially like last week when we read the section which dealt with the cosmic, cataclysmic events that were expressed in terms of the sun not giving its light, and it being darkened, and the moon not giving its light, and the stars falling from heaven, and realizing that those type of expressions are common to prophetic utterances, but those would not have been noted if you divorce the New Testament from the Old. If you don't connect, keep the Bible contextually connected, and realize that this type of expression has been said before, and let the Bible tell you what it says. And so, though those things being ignored, becoming more centralistic in our focus upon our own life, and focusing upon a portion of Scripture and interpreting it too much in terms of what it says right before us instead of what it says contextually, leads to perspectives that are contrary to what we have been presenting here. Another thing that was expressed that I think is an important question, because we're talking about things being figurative as opposed to reading it literally, or it's almost more appropriately to say literally, because we are actually literally interpreting it the way the Bible tells us to interpret it, but we're not taking it in a wooden literal sense, is how do you determine figurative expressions from literal? How do you make that determination that what you've just read should be understood figuratively as opposed to literally? And in reading about how those who teach hermeneutics that I trust speak to this, it's has more to do with what I have actually already said than anything. How does the Bible present it when you know it explains what it has said? Let the Bible tell you if it's figurative or literal, but there are other principles to help guide us. One is, what's the genre that you are reading? That is, what type of literature are you reading? If it's poetic, then you should be highly suspect that there will be figurative expressions. If it's a narrative of an actual historical event, that it's accounting, or something along those lines, then it's principally going to be literal expressions that are being used. That's common. We know that when, if you have gotten into poetic reading of any kind, whether it be, you know, Wordsworth or some classical poet that you might read, you know that the type of expression that makes up poetic writing. Well, the Bible has various genres within it, the historical books and the poetic books and the prophetic books. And we find that prophetic books, prophecy, uses a lot of illustrative, figurative language. It is the nature of prophetic language. And so we find that out, though, by reading prophecy that is fulfilled. Reading prophecy that we know is fulfilled because within the Bible it tells us it's fulfilled. And when we do that, we find the highly expressive cosmic cataclysmic expressions speaking about real physical events on earth. We got to realize that Jesus was living in a time period that was highly connected with the Old Testament. Okay? He came to establish the New Testament, but he had to live, he was born under the law. He had to live within the context of the Old Testament. He spoke in terms of that. He spoke to people that only knew that. Okay, we have to remember that the disciples that he was speaking to weren't reading, you know, Galatians and Romans and other New Testament writings. They had the Torah. They had the prophets, the law and the prophets. That was their scripture. And so it would make sense that Jesus would speak within the context of their own understanding and the resources that they had to go to. He would use the expressions that had meaning to them. And so when Jesus utters prophecy, he does it like an Old Testament prophet. Okay? But it is interesting, if you read through scripture and you get to like Paul, most of Paul's expressions about that are related to the second coming, sometimes they take a little bit of a Hebraic expression, but more times they are very Greek and propositional. His arguments, his writings, and even those things that speak about, like in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ's return. And Paul was, though he was highly literate in Old Testament writings, he was trained in more of a Greek school. And so you have that type of expression. But then you get to John in Revelation, and he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, and Revelation is highly symbolic type of expression. And even says in there that he is giving that which signifies, is how some people say it, what is to come. And so he even lets us know that there's going to be symbolic expression, and you cannot understand Revelation. Not that I'm going to say that I fully understand Revelation, but you cannot understand Revelation outside the Old Testament and the references of various things that are used there. And so who's doing the talking, and are they of a context that is more like the Old Testament prophet? And Jesus was. A third thing is that has been asserted as a way you tell figurative from literal is if the expression is truly understood in a wooden literal sense, does it lead to the absurd? And this is a principle that is followed, but is not followed highly strictly. Let me just share with you, this is Milton Terry's Biblical Hermeneutics. I've referenced it before. It's considered a classical text for teaching principles of interpretation. And he says, it is an old and oft-repeated hermeneutical principle that words should be understood in their literal sense unless such literal interpretation involves a manifest contradiction or absurdity. It should be observed, however, he goes on to recognize, that the principle, when reduced to practice, becomes simply an appeal to every man's rational judgment. He says this is a principle that's asserted, but different people think different things are absurd. Okay, so it has some weakness to it. And ultimately, I'm not going to read it all, but as he goes through it, he says, ultimately, you got to go back to context. You got to go back to author. You got to go back to purpose. You got to go back to interpretation of the scripture of itself. The scripture will tell you if it is to be understood figuratively. And he goes through, essentially, just don't abandon the basic principles of interpretation. A third thing that I didn't put on there that was brought up, I realized, and I probably should have inserted in there, is what about dual fulfillment? Okay. What about the fact that what has been prophesied, and yes, it's fulfilled here in AD 70, was actually also prophesying the actual second coming of Christ. So that when we study this, we're learning also about the second coming of Christ. Well, my short response to that is that I shy away from the concept of dual fulfillment because it tends to then make prophecy not prophecy. Prophecy is saying that this is going to happen here and it gets fulfilled. But if we're saying, well, this is going to happen here and here and maybe here, now what are we into? Speculation. Okay? And if you're going to say dual, why not tri and quad and that type of a thing? So I shy away from that. But I will say this, that our God is consistent. Okay, he changes not. And he judges sin. He judges nations. The second coming is associated with judgment, although it's going to be judgment of the world. Okay, it's not going to be judgment of those that were given the covenant and rejected it in its fulfillment in Christ, but it's going to be those who just reject it outright as it's presented to them. But those that are in covenant, for this new covenant is better than the old, they will be kept in covenant and they will be saved. You know, there's variance here. But we can look at and say, this is the way God treats nations that reject him. This is what God does in time. And therefore, we can learn, as we would have many things out of history, that our nation, being blessed with what it was blessed with in its founding, having turned from that, and as a nation in history rejected God, we can expect that he would judge us. And that would be a fair extrapolation, if you can follow me, of what God has done in history in fulfilling prophetic utterances and acting upon nations and applying it. It's not a dual fulfillment, though. Okay, so those are some of the questions and reactions, and hopefully that's helpful, and I'm happy to discuss these things further. Shared mail or later at other times. Well, we ended last week with this verse, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. This is verse 31, just prior to the verses we're going to look at in a more analyzed sense here in just a moment. But I think it's important to reflect on this, for it ties into what we're going to go to. Plus, there was some things I wanted to add. I, last week, just stayed at analyzing this verse. We had a lot we covered last week. Hopefully it wasn't too much information. But this verse follows the ultimate climactic statement of this portion of the Olivet Discourse, and that is the fact that not only do we have this cosmic, cataclysmic expression in verse 29 of the sun and the moon and the stars, and we came to understand what that means, is it references the fall of a earthly power and those that are in power of nations being brought down, for that's how it's those expressions are used in the Old Testament. And in verse 30, then, the sign of the Son of Man occurring. And we referenced and understood that that was talking about the sign that would occur that indicated the Son of Man is in heaven. That means he's in his place of full authority. And that was ultimately the temple burned. Okay? And that's what it was referencing. But following that was this verse 31 that says he'll send his angels with a great sound of the trumpet, and they shall gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. And in dissecting it, we came to understand that what this was saying is this: and he shall send forth his messengers with a great sound of the trumpet, that is, the herald of the gospel message, and they shall gather his elect, that is, those who are called, who are ordained to eternal life, just as it says in the book of Acts, that all who were ordained to eternal life believed, they would be sent to share the gospel message, that the elect would come from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other, that is, from horizon to horizon. It was a call for the gospel, that it would be sent throughout the whole earth. That's what was being expressed there in verse 31. And it would be sent out to those who were not of the nation Israel. Not that those that were elect within the nation of Israel as well. But because we had so much to cover last time, I didn't bring out a couple other supportive arguments for this interpretation, which is based upon, you know, looking at what angels means, or can mean, messengers, or what the sound of the trumpet means in Scripture, and how heavens can reference the sky, and so forth. But this pattern that we see that was presented in verses 29 through 31 is the pattern that Jesus continually said was going to occur. this pattern of the gospel is going to be presented to Israel in its fulfillment of Christ himself. And he is going to get rejected. And because he is going to be rejected, judgment is going to fall upon the house of Israel. The judgment will be there, and out of that judgment will come the offer of the gospel throughout the whole earth. That's what he's presented over and over, both didactically, as in just interactive instruction, and in parable. Let's look at a couple of those parables. Go back to Matthew 21. Matthew 21, 33 through 45 is parable of the tenants or husbandmen, maybe. Be another word used. It says, hear another parable. There was a certain housemaster who planted a vineyard and hedged it around about and dug a winepress in it and built a tower and rented it to vine dressers and went into a far country. And when the season of the fruits drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers to receive the fruits. And the vine dressers took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first. And they did the same to them. But last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. And when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and get hold of his inheritance. And taking him, they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the Lord of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? Okay, well, we can see the whole history of Israel here up to Christ himself coming and being rejected. That's the story. And Jesus posed to the Pharisees, what would the owner of the field do? And they said to him, bad men, definitely. He will miserably destroy them and will rent out his vineyard to other vine dressers who will give him the fruits in their season. They actually answered, what is going to happen? He's going to destroy them and give it out to another. And Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this one has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in his eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing out its fruits. And the chief, down to verse 45, the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, and they knew that he spoke of them. What did it say there? It said, they've been given and entrusted with the covenant. They should be producing the fruits. The owner has come to receive the fruits. They go out, they just reject him, to utterly killing his servants and his son. And what's going to happen? They're going to be destroyed. What they've had is going to be taken and given to another people that will bring forth that fruit. Go to Matthew 22. In fact, it's down to verse 1. It starts right there, shortly after what we've just read. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who made a marriage for his son. And he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they would not come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the marriage. But not caring, they went their ways, one to his field, another to his trading. And the rest took his servants and treated them spitefully and killed them. Now listen, look at this. And when the king heard, he was angry, and he sent out his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Isn't that what happened? Isn't that exactly what happened? Jesus was rejected. They weren't responsive to coming to the marriage feast, the covenant that was being offered to them. A full pardon before God, found only in Christ. They killed him instead. And so what did God do? He brought troops and he burned their city. But that's not the end of it. Look at this. Then he said to his servants, the wedding's ready, but they who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the exits of the highways, and as many as you shall find, invite them to the marriage. He sent forth his messengers with the gospel message after the destruction. He told over and over, this is the pattern that's going to happen. Now in verse 24, he says, this is exactly the way it's going to take place. And so that's other supportive argument as to how verse 31 should be considered the way I presented it last week. The angels are the messengers, the evangelists, the individuals who have the truth to share. And at that time, it was the few who had escaped the destruction of Jerusalem by reading the signs as Jesus had interpreted it or expressed it, seeing the destruction coming, fleeing to Perea, and from there began going out to share the gospel around the world, of which you and I are the beneficiaries of, and now become the messengers. And now become the messengers to carry the gospel that the elect would hear and come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Well, let's look now at the verses that we have before us. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When its branch is still tender and puts out leaves, you know that summer is near. And that's all he expresses in terms of the parable itself. Well, what is going on here? And remember, a parable, we defined it way back, I think it's when we covered Matthew 13, which has a number of parables within it. We defined it as an allegorical relation or representation of something real in life or nature from which a moral is drawn for instruction. That's the way Webster in his 1828 dictionary defines it. A parable is a story often drawn upon actual, you know, things that can happen, like people who raise a vineyard or something like that. Or here, in the course of nature, the fig tree, each year, puts out tender shoots as winter is turning to spring and summer is drawing near. We also noted that typically a parable has one central teaching, one message. We can get in trouble when we try to begin identifying symbolic representation of every little piece of a parable and start bringing out a multitude of teachings that's cautioned against in basic principles of interpreting the scripture. A parable typically has one central teaching, and there is only one central teaching here. And in fact, it appears quite plain. When you see tender leaves appearing on the fig tree, then you know summer is nigh. When you see certain things, you can draw a certain conclusion. In nature, there are signs, Jesus is saying, that alert you that it's about something is about to happen next in the course of nature following its course. That's all Jesus is saying here. It's not really, really complicated. However, it often becomes complicated in people's interpretations. One of the things that sets it up in some people's minds is the next verse. I guess I should say verse 33 there. In verse 33 it says, so you likewise, when you see all these things, shall know that it is near at the doors. Now, it uses the pronoun it. It is near. Well, what is that? Well, we're going to talk about that a little later, actually. But people insert what they want for the it because of a presupposed position, and then they build an argument of this parable that I think has led many astray. But Jesus is saying, as assuredly as the disciples could read and count on the simple sign in nature of the approach of summer, by the sprouting leaf, so the signs he had given, they would indicate the coming judgment of Jerusalem. And that could be trusted. I mean, that would be my initial expression of this. We're going to look at it a little bit deeper, though, in a moment. But that's the message. Jesus is simply reassuring his disciples that he has spent what we would call 30 verses, almost, of talking to them about things they need to be aware of, things they need to be alerted to, things they need to know will happen but not get caught up into, like false Christ and so forth, and that all these things are signs that keep pointing them to the ultimate, the destruction of Jerusalem, the temple. And just as they could look out and see a fig tree with its little shoot and say, hey, things are going to be warming up here and summer's coming, which is a time of fruitfulness, then they could know that this destruction will be happening, which will be followed, as we saw in verse 31, of a season, for as long as God wills, of fruitfulness and bringing others to Christ. Well, others have made other interpretations on this that I think we need to touch on, because they continually are utilizing it for that, and that is to speak to our day in an inappropriate way. What is the it? That's the apparent ambiguity. I'll put it that way, for I think it's interpreted by the Bible what it is, but has led to erroneous popular interpretations, one in particular. Popular interpretations of the parable of the fig tree that are put forth today are often rooted in some presuppositions that are held that are brought to the text. Okay, one is that they determine that the fig tree represents Israel. So when they read this and it says that when the fig tree puts forth its shoots, that something's happening concerning the nation of Israel. And it's sprouting of these tender leaves, they've determined, since it's a newness of the fig tree, then it's a newness concerning the nation of Israel, and it speaks to then the reestablishment of Israel as a nation. And so this sign that Jesus is saying here is speaking to that. But they have to determine that the fig tree represents Israel and that the sprouting of leaves represent a reestablishment of the nation in order to say that it does. In other words, they have to presume their conclusion to arrive at it. And then, where they are often arguing against the idea that this generation really means 40 years, if you ever speak of it in terms of the time of Christ, they then latch on to that in their interpretation and say that it does refer to 40 years, and it's the generation that sees the nation of Israel get established. And the generation that sees that is now the generation that will not pass until all these things are fulfilled, including the it. It will be at the door, it will come, and the it is the second coming of Christ. They've determined that that is what it is. And so, that is a very, very popular form of interpretation of this scripture, of which I'm sure many of you have heard. Okay? Many of you have heard. I know I did, because I lived through the predictions of these coming to pass. And so, taking that then, there are the projections that have been put forth, predictions that, even though later on Jesus will say that no man knows the day or the hour, in fact, himself, the predictions have gone beyond, it's this generation, which was probably the safe thing to say, to it's this day on this year that the rapture will occur or Jesus will return. Probably the most popular individual who has promoted this idea and still continues to, only having to modify what he says over and over, is Hal Lindsey. I mean, most people have heard of Hal Lindsey, I think. Has anybody read The Late Great Planet Earth? Probably not, some maybe. I found it quite amazing because The Late Great Planet Earth, something that I'm about to tell you, The Late Great Planet Earth will predict that 1981 will be the rapture. Okay? And that's based upon the fact that Israel was restored as a nation in 1947-48. They kind of play with both those dates. I'm not sure. I haven't looked at it. Why? It's between those two dates, years. But anyway, around 47-48, Israel was established. The current nation of Israel was established. That would be the tender shoots that have been brought forth. That generation will not pass. So The Late Great Planet Earth, written in 1970, documented all that, promoted all that, said that since he believed in a pre-tribulation rapture and the second coming of Christ will come after the 7 years of the tribulation, it will come by 1988, then the rapture would occur in 1981. Okay? And I lived through that time period, and it didn't happen, right? Well, what I found amazing is, some of you may know, Josiah sells books on Amazon, used books on Amazon, and we're looking for books that have value and are highly ranked, okay? Amazon ranks millions of books according to their sales. And if you're in the top 100,000, if we were to get a book in the top 100,000, it will be gone in 7 to 10 days. It'll be sold. If it's in the top 50,000, it'll be sold that week. Here's a book written in 1970, predicting the rapture in 1981, the second coming in 1988, which, by the way, we're past those years. Just making sure people know when you're living. It's ranked 45,000. Okay, that means if we were to get that book in, unfortunately it doesn't have a lot of value as far as it'll go out for a penny, okay? But that just means people have bought it so rapidly the price has been going down. But anyway, if we were to get that book in, it would be gone this week. Somebody else would have bought it from us. And we're not the only seller, okay? That's how popular it still is. And you think, what's going on here? But there's concepts he's expressing that people want to hold on to and say that it's still got substance to it, okay? And so he wasn't the only one. He fortunately did not say an exact date. He didn't do a day or hour thing. He said a year, a particular year. Well, other people have not been so wise, and maybe that's why this guy's name is Wisenot. But Wisenot is actually his name, and he's a NASA scientist, was. So he's supposed to be really, really intelligent, and he probably is. But he wrote a book called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. And of course, he wrote that after 81 passed, and it didn't happen. So he wrote this book, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. And it's got a pretty good ranking, not near like Late Great Planet Earth, but it's still got a pretty good ranking in Amazon. And he details these. And by the way, Late Great Planet Earth, over 15 million copies have sold. 88 Reasons, he sold, right away, 4.5 million copies of his book. But he predicted September 11th, 12th or 13th of 1988 would be the rapture. And he actually said that if it didn't occur, then the Bible had to be wrong, because he was right with what the Bible said. Well, it didn't occur, and he didn't say the Bible was wrong. He went on to say, well, it's actually going to be 1989, of which it didn't occur. And then he said 93, and then he said 94. Well, he quit talking after that. I don't know what he's doing. But it didn't happen, okay? None of these times happened. And if you weren't alive in the 80s and 90s, let me tell you, I was there, and I didn't see it. And it's because of presumed ideas that they've imposed on this particular text and others in which they make these predictions. Well, Hal Lindsey also had promoted possibly 2007 because when 81 through 88 didn't occur, then they looked at the fact that, oh, but in 1967, there's the famous Six-Day War in which Israel gained control of a portion of Jerusalem and gained the Golan Heights and whatever, Gaza Strip, I don't know, but moved closer to the boundaries that they originally had, and then they said, oh, well, this is the establishment. And so this is the tender shoots. And so 2007 was not quite as popularly promoted, but was also promoted. It, too, passed. Well, you know, we're dealing with the very Son of God giving really a quite dramatic prophecy. And when we take approaches that kind of show are wrong, it reflects on his reputation and character as well. And in fact, there are individuals who have read this as I am presenting it and have determined that Jesus was wrong because they believed the part that I haven't said and don't hold to is they believed Jesus was saying he was going to return as his second coming at that time, and he didn't. And so when individuals take these things to these various extremes, it can lead to conclusions that lead people away from the truth. The question is, does the fig tree represent Israel? If you read on that concept, you will see that it is not a settled debate as to whether the fig tree really does represent Israel. And there is a good number of people who say, no, it does not represent Israel. There are certain fig tree, olive tree, and the vine that seem to, at times at least, represent Israel. But the thing to ask is, if it does represent Israel, or if it's used in the Bible as something to represent Israel, does that mean whenever it's used, it's representing Israel? Okay? We got to be careful that something that is used symbolically for another thing, we don't just fall into the position that if it's used symbolically, it stands for that. Or if it's used and we think it's being used symbolically, it stands for that. In other words, if Israel is represented by the fig tree, that does not mean each time a fig tree is referenced that Israel is being represented. Okay? We've got to keep that in mind. One place that I do think the nation of Israel is being represented is in by the fig tree, is in Matthew 21. Now, this is my position. There are some that hold this. There are some that don't. But you remember what this is as we read it. In verses 29 and 30, it speaks about, I am not in the right place. It's in 19 and 20 of Matthew 21. It's when Jesus was going into the temple after his triumphant entry. He went out of Jerusalem. He returned the next day, and that's when he's going to cleanse the temple. And on the way in, he sees a fig tree with leaves, which would be the indication of the production of fruit. Okay? And we went through all the issues in terms of this out-of-season concept. You'll have to go listen to that message. I'm not going to go to it again. But he goes there, and there's none. There's no fruit. And he curses that fig tree. And in Matthew, it seems like it withers right then, but actually we found out that they went in and he cleanses the temple. And on his way out, they see the fig tree withered and they're like, wow, this thing withered so quickly. And he even says, don't you bring fruit ever again. And I believe that it was a foreshadowing of the judgment upon Israel as it has rejected the old covenant And as Israel under the old covenant, it would never bring fruit again. It would be brought to a withering destruction. And so if there is a symbolism of the fig tree of Israel, this one says it's done in terms of old covenant Israel. And so that is one place, I think, a foreshadowing of the judgment that we're actually reading about and have been going through in Matthew 24 is foreshadowed to occur. But the bottom line is, when Jesus is using the fig tree here, is there reason to believe that it's representing Israel? And I think the Bible very clearly will tell us, no. There is not. And all we have to do is resort to our principles of interpretation of which that which is primary is let the Scriptures interpret itself. So go to Luke chapter 21. Go to Luke chapter 21 and let's read verses 29 and 30. Here is Luke's rendering of this. And I think this is where the audience is determining what's being emphasized. Fig trees were very significant to Israel, and so Matthew chose to only say fig tree. But fig trees wouldn't have significance to a non-Jew necessarily, and so Luke includes the greater statement. It says, "Then he spoke a parable to them, 'Behold the fig tree and all the trees. Now when they sprout leaves, seeing it, you will know that summer is now near.'" Luke tells us it wasn't an emphasis upon the fig tree per se. It was on the act of nature. Jesus not only said the fig tree, he said all the trees. You know it. When they sprout new leaves, a change is taking place, and summer is right around the corner. So Luke makes it abundantly clear that the particular tree has little significance to what Jesus is getting across. But what as a whole is Jesus trying to convey besides the fact that it's coming? Well, back in Matthew chapter 24, he said, verse 33, "So you likewise, when you see all these things," everything he's talked about before, "shall know that it is near, at the doors." Again, the parable of the fig tree is simply a message of reassurance of how relevant what he has said is to them. The relevance of the signs that Jesus has given his disciples. But we have that two-letter word there. It. You shall know that it is near. And the last thing we want to do is impose what we think the it should be. I've said that in our first reading over this, in our discussion here, I've said that I believe it references the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, as I would see it in the context of what he has just said. And I think we can actually be a little bit more precise because the Scriptures will help us in that. But what is exactly near and at the doors? I think maybe even more precise would be the end of the age statement. For that's what they asked. What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? That's ultimately their question. And Jesus, in a lot of ways, has walked through those questions in an orderly fashion. And this is coming towards the end of the discourse that's directly addressing those questions. And so it would be appropriate to say, you know then the end of the age is near. It's right at the door. And I think that is an accurate answer, but not the most precise. For again, I believe the Scriptures can tell us. So Jesus is saying, likewise, when you see all these things, the abomination of desolation and so forth that we walk through, you can know these are shoots, like shoots of a new tree, of a tree newly bearing its leaves for the coming season. And you can know that it is near. Well, again, Luke helps us out very much. So go back to Luke chapter 21, where we will read the next verse. I purposely stopped you, or stopped my reading, at verse 30 when I went through it. It says, "And he spake a parable to them, behold the fig tree and all the trees. Now when they sprout leaves, seeing it," sprouting of leaves, that "it" is inserted, "you will know that summer is now near." Verse 31, "So also when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near." The kingdom of God is the "it" and is the most precise definition or substitution for that pronoun that we should put there. It is the kingdom of God that is near. It's the kingdom of God that has come, because, and that's why the messengers are to go out, to announce that very kingdom. And why is this kingdom of God near the understanding? Because the sign would have occurred. That the Son of Man is in heaven. He's in his heavenly temple. He's taken his position as the high priest, forever making intercession for his own, presenting his perfect, propitious sacrifice ever and ever before the throne of God. He's seated at the right hand of God in the place of all authority and power, and his enemies are being made his footstool. He's subduing the nations by the power of his sword, which is the word of God, which is in the mouths of the messengers that are going forth with that message of salvation. From the perspective of Christ, the kingdom of God should be understood this way. He's in his ultimate position. The heavenly high priest, as it says in Hebrews 4:14. At the right hand of the Father, as it says in Hebrews 8:1. We could take other scriptures. But there's the kingdom of God from our perspective that we too need to understand. And I could go into a whole dissertation on that, but we're just going to take one verse, for it speaks to the most central aspect of the kingdom of God. And that would be Romans 14:17. Here Paul says the kingdom of God is. Actually says, is not meat or drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. What is the kingdom of God? But the ultimate message that you can be in right standing before the one true God who judges all men. You can stand in righteousness before him. He's made that provision for you. Having been placed there by the work of Christ, you now are at peace with God. That's what the propitiousness of the sacrifice is, a satisfaction of the wrath of God towards sin and towards men. And only in that position can you have true joy. Only from that position can you actually have joy. Not something you have conjured up in your own life through fulfilling passions and personal desires, but a provision for you by the actual indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who reassures you that you are the child of God. The kingdom of God would be near when they saw these signs happening, because the ultimate barrier to that kingdom was the removal of the physical that only foreshadowed the reality and needed to go away. And once it was gone, that which would really had been instituted since the cross was now fully released to be delivered to all men. For the temple is Jesus Christ himself, and he dwells within all who are his. Jesus goes on to say, as we close here, we've referenced these verses, this verse in particular before. We won't spend a lot of time on these last few. Truly I say to you, this generation shall not pass until all these things are fulfilled. All these things are all these things that he has been saying up to this point. And he is assuring them, the time frame is this. He's assuring them, it's your generation in which these things would happen. And that too, like the pattern of presentation, rejection, judgment, share the gospel outside the nation of Israel, is the pattern Jesus continually said was going to happen. Jesus repeatedly said, it's going to happen on this generation, this judgment that is going to occur. For example, in Luke 23, as he was going to Calvary, going to offer himself as a sacrifice, you remember that there were women crying and weeping as he went. And what did he say to them? It says, and he released to them the one who had been thrown into prison, beginning at verse 25 of Luke 23. That's the release of Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for sedition and murder, for whom they had asked, but he delivered up Jesus to their will. And as they led him away, they laid hold on one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and they laid the cross on him, that he might carry it after Jesus. And a great multitude of people were following him, and of women, who also were bewailing and lamenting him. But turning to them, Jesus said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in which they shall say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts which did not suckle. And they shall begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. And those are expressions of individuals that are under such distress and judgment that they want to be just covered from it. And Jesus was saying, it was you and your children that you need to be weeping for this. In one other place, Matthew 27, the people call the judgment up on themselves and their generation, even at the time that they delivered Christ up and chose Barabbas over Christ. In Matthew 27, verses 24 and 25, it says, but when Pilate saw that he gained nothing, his appeal to them about the fact that he couldn't find any guilt in Christ, but rather that a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. Their response is, then all the people answered and said, let his blood be on us and our children. Continually, this generation, the contemporary generation of Christ, was identified as the recipients of this judgment. Finally, to declare that all could be held in full trust what he has said, he makes the statement, the heaven and the earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. This is his final exclamation point of assurance that what he has said is true. Again, this prophecy is the most bold prophecy in detail of what would occur. And the whole reputation of Christ rests upon this. And we've seen that it came about in exact detail of what he has said. But even before it took place, at the time that he declared it, he made the assuring statement that they could trust every word. They could trust every word that he said. And he leaves no question of doubt as to what he has said would not take place. And history bears witness that it did. But we should expect that from him, for Christ is the very Word of God. And the Word of God declares that itself will never change, that itself will not pass away, that itself will forever be true. Just a few verses supporting that position. Psalm 119, verse 89. It says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in the heavens." Every word of God can be trusted and held to. Going to verse 160, "Your word is true from the beginning, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever." Again, in the book of Isaiah, almost in a poetic sense, saying what Christ said, that heaven and earth will pass away, but his words will not. In Isaiah 40, verse 8, it says, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever." The things of the physical will grow old and pass away, but the word of God is forever true and will forever stand. Peter, in his first epistle, expresses the same sentiments and in fact reflects upon that passage of Isaiah when he says these words, referring to those who would come to Christ having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the living word of God and abiding forever. "For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of men as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls out, but the word of the Lord endures forever." And this is the word preached as gospel to you. And it's the word to us as well, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So just as the disciples could put their full trust in the words of Christ, have no doubt, fully rest upon every word that he had just spoken to them, we too can put our full trust in the whole of God's word for all things that would face us. And ultimately, the thing that faces us is our spiritual condition before him. What happened in Jerusalem was the close of an age and the beginning of a new age. The age of the reign of Jesus Christ as king, as high priest, the opening of the full spread of the gospel of salvation. Salvation in him, salvation before the living God, redemption from our debt of sin. That's what the Word of God says. It says that our only hope is found in Christ, in his work, and our only hope of salvation is that we trust in him, that he cover us with his blood, and that only in that sense are we found acceptable before God. That's the message we need to receive. And if you receive that message, it's the message you need to deliver. Yes, he was speaking to them that the time is now for the gospel to go forth. But that message is to us as well, for all who have received the truth are now his ambassadors to share and to spread that truth to others. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it teaches us. It teaches us that you are a God who is true, who is consistent, trustworthy, and faithful in all that you say. And with that then, Father, we can rest in what your word teaches us. Lord, I pray that none here would go away without having put their trust in you. And Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would move upon each of our hearts, causing us to reflect upon our position before you, that we do know you or have been known by you. And Father, if we are yours and have faltered in our walk this week, Lord, we seek your face for forgiveness, for we know it is there. For you say you will forgive us and cleanse us. We can trust that. We thank you for it. And Father, for all who are your children, knowing that not all the elect have been called, believing others would respond to your word of truth. Father, use us even this week to share your truth with others. Father, we thank you for that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.